Welcome to My Father's House Podcast, Episode 454, The Transforming Glory. Guest minister Michael Livengood delivered this message on Sunday evening, January 11th, 2026, in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
I want to do two things before I go to the scripture that I believe we're to look at this evening and give an opportunity for the Lord to work in our lives in the way that's on His heart. First of all, I do want to mention, because I didn't say it at all yesterday during the Leaders' Day, and I didn't say anything this morning, other than that, that there are some books at the back that I've written, and just real quickly, in order, this is called What Happens During Revival, and specifically, that little booklet is a biblical understanding of the unusual things that take place, you know, people falling on the floor, people laughing, and things of that nature. You know, before something can have validity, you know, I believe it needs to have biblical validity. And somebody said to me one day, they were looking at somebody in the middle of one of those type of encounters, and they were struggling with it. And they kind of made the statement, "My God doesn't do that." And at one level, I was tempted to agree with them. Their God didn't. But the God of the Scripture did. And so what I've done in this, and basically in response to questions people had, we've just done through quickly and pulled up a number of passages of Scripture that deal with some of those events and show them, you know, in the Scripture and then in church history. And you may find that interesting. And then the first full-length, if I could put it that way, book that I wrote is called The Glory Factor. It's Adventures in Revival. It really deals with the tangible, manifest presence of God. And that one, I'm not even sure how to describe it, other than I had a pastor say to me, "Why isn't that mandatory reading in all of our Bible colleges?" And my strange sense of humor, I said, "Because you're not the president of our Bible colleges. If you become president, you can make it mandatory reading for everybody." But a lot of people have found that to be very, very helpful. The sequel to that I called The Wow Factor, More Adventures in Revival. And I called it that because during the outpouring of the Spirit that's been taking place for the last 15 or so years in Terre Haute, Indiana, at Cross Tabernacle, during those early days, the pastor and I would stand next to each other during a service, and we'd just go, "Wow." You know, just that sense of a presence that had invaded the auditorium. And so I suggest the name of the book, The Wow Factor. It just continues the study on the tangible presence of God. And I specifically focus in that book on what attracts that. I mean, why does God allow His presence to be really evident in some places, and other places He does not? And so I take a look at it. And then I also interview some pastors in that book who have led long-term moves of God, and kind of what was going on before it happened, and, you know, how do they walk through that? I think you'll find that of interest. And then the last one, the newest one, is called The Gospel Factor of the Preaching in Revival. And that one is another one of those that my wife said to me, I said this yesterday, you know, "Why does God's voice sound so much like my spouse's?" My wife said, "You need to write a book that deals with the sharing of the Word of God in revival and what that looks like, and the types of things." Because there is a difference, you know, in normal, you know, pastoral preaching and teaching and the type of things that often take place in relationship to the ministry of the Word in those intensive moves of God. And so that's kind of trying to, and for those of you who do have a responsibility from time to time in preaching, you may find the first third of that book very interesting, because the first third of the book is kind of unique. I've never tried this before. I've never seen anybody else try it. But the first third of the book, I just focus on what I do in preparation, both of the heart, but preparation of messages. How do I study? And there's also a section there on giving the invitation and things of that nature. Then the last two-thirds of the book deals with messages that deal with the whole issue. You know, they're sample, if you could put it that way, of messages that we have preached that God has been pleased to use in a very significant way. The other thing I wanted to mention, I wanted to say thank you for your response in the offering. And somebody told me, 30 years ago, that I was going to spend, half of the rest of my life outside the borders of the U.S., living somewhere above some ocean, some airplane. I would have said to you, you had some really bad pepperoni on that pizza last night. I was just not a candidate for that. I mean, when God called me to preach, my negotiation was this. I was saying, yes, but just don't send me to Chicago. Because as a kid growing up in southern Illinois, the scariest thing I could think of was Chicago or New York City. So just don't send me there. I have preached all over Chicago, but I never dreamed of saying to the Lord, not overseas. That just never crossed my mind. And we never intended to be overseas, but God just kind of backed us into it, and we found ourselves doing that. And I was trying to count the nations we're scheduled to be in yet this year. We just got back right at Christmas from New Zealand. In about 2 weeks, we go to Finland to speak at a conference, back to the States for another conference here in some ministry, and then off to New Zealand. And then we will be in Taiwan before the year is over. We have an invitation to Fiji before the year is over. We have an invitation to the Philippines again. And then we'll be in England and Canada. And I think I'm missing one somewhere in there. And the only thing that makes that possible is because of the kindness of people like yourself, that help us to be able to buy the tickets. And because in most of those situations, we're paying the airfare. Occasionally, we get a situation where one of those places says, hey, we want to cover your airfare to come. But we spend a lot of times ministering in third world situations where they just can't do that. Now, some places it's not third world. And I know that in Finland, for example, I know they're going to assist us, with the airfare because they already asked me to send them the cost of the ticket. And so I suspect that they probably are going to assist us with that. We've never made that, a demand on anybody. We've just simply said yes. And we've been able to do that because people like yourself have helped us. New Zealand was quite, it was an adventure. We went to New Zealand. I'll do this real quickly at the end of the message. When we went to New Zealand the first time, we didn't go to preach. We literally went to New Zealand to attend a conference, which was way outside of my box to do that. But the Lord made it really clear to us He wanted us to do that. So we went over there with the intention of just simply attending this conference. There were some things that we were recommending to pastors in the States, but we had very little, if any, firsthand experience with the particular ministry. And that ministry was going to be introduced in the nation in New Zealand, and the team that was going to be introducing it invited us to go with them and just sit in the sessions. And so we felt like the Lord said, do this. So we went. And while we were there, we were introduced from the platform by one of the speakers to that congregation of several hundred pastors, and they're very kind in what they said. And so we ended up with an invitation from some pastors to come and preach before returning to the States. So we did that and kind of think, oh, that's nice, kind of one-off thing. And then the last pastor we spoke for said to us, would you come back next year and preach for us? He said, we've never seen. He said, they call us Holy Ghost arsonists because of what God does, in our church. He said, but we've never seen this, what happened this weekend. Would you come back next year and preach again? So being God's man of faith and power, I said, let's pray about it. I was thinking to myself, how much that ticket cost? And how far it is from the U.S. to New Zealand? And found out later he did. So we said, well, let's pray about it. And so we got on the airplane to come back to the States and walked in all those God moments. They had changed our seats. My wife was supposed to sit in the middle, and I had the aisle seat. But when we got on the plane, they had moved my wife to the window, which was kind of an upgrade for her. And they moved me from the aisle to the middle seat, which was a test of my sanctification. And they gave my aisle seat to somebody else. And so, once I got over not being sanctified, I thought, well, I probably should witness to this guy and, be a good evangelist and tell him about Jesus. And so I struck up a conversation, with that in mind. And and it just really wasn't going anywhere. He was playing games with me, you know, cute answers, and somewhere there I just got a little bit of stubbornness set in. It's like, no, I'm not hearing what I need to hear. And so I'm just, you know, trying to find out more about him. And at one point, I felt like the Lord said, I want you to tell him a story of what I did in your life. And he, you know, the Brownsville Revival. And I'm saying to the Lord, Lord, I don't think that's a good idea. I don't even understand that myself. My friends don't understand it. There is no way this heathen is going to understand that. And just kept feeling the Lord said, I want you to tell him the story. So I finally did begin to tell him the story. And while I was doing that, he began to weep. Now, when I say weep, that's a mild expression. He doubled over in his seat, started shaking, and tears are just pouring off of his face onto his lap. And this incredible sense of a presence of God filled those three seats. My wife and I are staring at each other, you know, and looking at him, and I said, okay, just what is going on here? And for some strange reason, I still remember the flight attendant coming down the aisle looking at him. And I'm going, he's fine, ma'am. It's fine. On the inside, I'm thinking, I hope. You know, I really do. And this guy weeps for, I don't know, 20, 30 minutes. And when he finally quits weeping, he says, I need to be honest with you. I'm not just involved in a church. I'm the senior pastor of an Assemblies of God church in the city of Christ Church. And he said, I'm going to the States to look for an evangelist. To ask him to come to New Zealand. He goes, and God sits me on the airplane next to an evangelist whose credentials are from the same stream that I'm from. And so he says, would you come back next year and preach for me? I'd like to say I felt really spiritual. Be honest, what I felt at that moment was trapped. It's like, whoa, wait a minute, Lord, this doesn't happen to me, okay? You know, and yes, Lee, I am the average evangelist, okay? And for those who wonder what that was about this morning, I was telling them yesterday about a time that God told me I was average, all right? And so I was explaining that to the Lord again, you know? And, you know, this doesn't happen to me. And but we ended up in a long conversation and went back to New Zealand the next year to preach for the guy on the airplane and for the pastor who had spoken for the previous year. And what was scheduled to be 6 weeks turned into 6 months. And 20 weeks at one church where 800 people responded to a salvation altar call. And while that's huge in the States, that's larger than huge in New Zealand. And it's a nation that, you know, I've heard it said, you know, that in 20 years, you know, there won't be any churches in New Zealand. Well, that was not true, but that was kind of, it's a very fair. In fact, a former prime minister described them as the most secular society on planet Earth. And in the midst of that, you know, we saw this thing take place. And the pastors then of that city came to us and said, we don't think God's done. And would you come back next year? And would you do another series of meetings? And at this time, let all of us sponsor it. And so we did. We went back in 2001. And for what we, again, it was just before a certain season, what was scheduled to be, I think it was scheduled for 8 weeks, in that city turned into 17. And another 750 people committed their lives to Jesus. And by that time, the Lord had done something in our hearts. And so New Zealand just became a part of the horizon. And then we became residents. So I said, what does that mean? It means we get to pay taxes in both nations. And that's what that means. But it means that we get the short line at the airport and we can come and go as, you know, as we feel led without wrestling and dealing with immigration. And so that has been something we've been doing now for 25 years. And just come back from a very interesting season. And I really thought about spending more time sharing about that. I don't think I'm going to. But when we left New Zealand to return to the States earlier in 2025, there was such a sense in my heart that there was something that God was ready to do that I was hesitant to even get on the airplane. And when we went back to New Zealand, we went back earlier than we planned, again, because this just strong sense we have to do this. And just after being there about 3-4 weeks, the church we were that we based out of there experienced what those who write in revival like to call suddenly. just one of those moments when what was already a good service just had one of those breakthroughs by the Holy Spirit. It went into another level and has at some, not quite maybe maintained that level, but pretty close to it ever since then. And then as I began to talk with pastors across the nation, in New Zealand, places we'd preach, or other pastors we were just meeting, and begin to ask them, what's taking place in your church, in your situation? And pastor after pastor was telling us the same story. And they were saying something like this: there is a stirring that is taking place in our church. And they say, we've seen more people baptized in water this year than we've ever seen. We've seen more people saved this year than we've ever seen. And in a nation where church attendance has been declining, even as it has in the States, but maybe even more so there, they said our church attendance is increasing. And this was pretty much the story across the board. And they were saying to us, we don't really know why. You know, these are just average churches, average pastors, and just watching God do this thing. And I don't know exactly what it is that God's getting ready to do, other than there's some things we've heard over the years prophetically. Some things that we are aware of prophetically in that nation, some things we have sensed in our own hearts, some things we've been on the receiving end of that have suggested something very, very significant. And my best guess at this point is there's a sovereign thing that God is doing. Maybe described best by one of the pastors who said to me, I feel like there's a tide coming in. Now, if you live on the ocean, you understand that tides are irresistible. You don't stop them. When the tide's coming in, the tide is coming in. And he just said, I just kind of get that sense. And it seems to be what seems to be happening, that there is something rising. And we have been given by God the privilege of being there to help them on that journey. Much of our time there this time was spent not only, you know, preaching and with those other pastors, but with the pastor of the church, where something is breaking out again, spending a lot of time, because this new pastor, the former pastor had retired, and a new pastor at the church, and wonderful couple, but his first time to be experiencing something at that level where he was the leadership of the church. And we've spent a lot of time sitting down with them, you know, responding to questions, attempting to be a resource for them as they're trying to navigate their way through that. And so people like yourself have helped us. That's part of what's taking place. So thank you for that. I am going to read a text tonight first. And if you would be kind enough to stand with me, I'm going to read two verses of Scripture, one in 2 Corinthians and one in the book of Romans. And I'm going to read this out of the New American Standard Version. And in Romans chapter number 12 and verse number 2, and then in 2 Corinthians chapter number 3 and verse number 18. But in Romans chapter number 2, it reads this way: do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter number 3 and verse number 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. We are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory. And again, in Romans, we are being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Notice again, though, in 2 Corinthians, the opening line, with unveiled face, we're being transformed. Would you pray this little prayer with me? Heavenly Father, open my heart that I may hear what you would say to me. Change my life. Make me more like Jesus. In his precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Everything that God does, there is a purpose connected to it. It's not that God just gets bored and says, oh, I don't know, let's just do something different today. And just, you know, kind of willy-nilly goes about doing something just because he's bored. Says, well, let's go check out, you know, my father's house, see what they're doing, because I have nothing better to do anyway. You know, everything that God does, he has a purpose in what he's doing. And usually it's multi-purpose. He has several things that he is accomplishing at the same time. And this church, as with others, not every church, but as with many, there's an increasing passion to know him, but to experience that tangible presence of God, to actually come to understand and to walk in a sense of the glory of the Lord. But when God speaks of the glory of the Lord, I want to suggest that in his heart, it's more than just for the emotional buzz. Now, you experience the glory of the Lord, in one sense, if you live through it, it's an incredible, incredible thing. But the scripture says that we are being transformed by the glory of the Lord. In the 17th verse of that same third chapter, 2 Corinthians, it says, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And I got reflecting on 2 Corinthians chapter number 3, and I was struck in that chapter by three themes that are there in the chapter. And I'll just run with you real quickly through them, and some of you can do a better job with this and preach this part later better. But that third chapter emphasizes the work of the Holy Spirit. When you read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, there is an emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit. For example, in verse number 3, the Spirit writes on our hearts. In verse number 6, the Holy Spirit gives us life. Also in verse number 6, we are competent to minister the Spirit. In verses 7 through 9, the ministry of the Spirit is described as being more glorious than the ministry of death, or the ministry of the Spirit is more glorious than the ministry of the Old Testament covenant. The second theme in that chapter is the glory of God. In verse 7, there was glory on the old covenant. I think that's significant. We understand that because in some circles, people want to take a look at the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and dismiss it almost in such a way as if there was nothing there. But the apostle writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit reminds us there was a glory of God that was on that Old Testament covenant. In verse 7 as well, that glory of God was visible. It was observable. And in verse 8, though, we are told that that glory could fade. And in verse 9, the other side of that, the glory could overflow or abound. In verse 10 and 11, the glory can increase. It talks about it can surpass the former glory. So the glory of God can increase. And then in verse 11, we're given the hope that the glory can endure. And then in verse 18, it is the glory of God that can transform us. The third emphasis in that chapter is on veils. In verse 13, veils stand between us and the glory of God. Again, in the 13th verse, veils could hide the fading glory of the Lord. And in verse 14 and 15, veils could keep us from understanding the Word of God. But those same veils, according to verse 14 and verse 16, can be set aside. And then finally, in verse 18, it is our unveiled face that allows us to be transformed by the glory of God. Now let me try to put together the message that's on my heart for this evening. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to transform us. God loves us. From the moment you were conceived, God loved you. There isn't anything that you can do to make God love you more. He loves you. If I can maybe, Sarah, do one of those illustrations, I hope that helps. When our first granddaughter was born, we happened to be stateside, and we happened to be close enough that when it came time for her birth that we could be there. We were driving through the city where our son and his wife lived, and so we were there when the baby was born. And they had decided to do it really old school. They had no idea what gender the baby was, but because of some things around the birth, that they were going to do it cesarean. And so that was right. Yes, it was okay. And so, you know, she's in the room. That's why our son could not be in the room with her, because it was going to be cesarean. So he's standing in a waiting room with us. We're talking while we're waiting, and they come in and they announce to him that his baby is there. And so, you know, he follows the nurse down the aisle and or the hall, and we all follow him. And then they take him back to a little room, and they put a, you know, a garment on him and a face mask on him and all of that stuff. And then they put this little bundle in his arms. And when they put the bundle in his arms, we disappeared. I mean, he's standing there just staring at this bundle in his arms. He's transfixed. And we're outside the window. And you're like, Scott, you know, what is it? You know, is it a boy? Is it a girl? I mean, finally, his pastor reaches over and pokes me in the ribs with his elbow and said, well, did not take him too long to bond, did it? He had immediately, upon seeing that baby, fallen in love. Transfixed. That baby had done nothing for him. In fact, that baby's about to mess up his life. You know, because up to that moment, you know, before they had any children, they could come and go as they wanted, jump in the car, take off, do something. But as soon as you add that third member, everything changes. Now it's, you know, it's diapers, it's, you know, it's bottles, it's all of this stuff. It's amazing how much junk goes to little ones. And this child is just, she's just going to interrupt his life. But he is absolutely smitten. She's done nothing for him. But he loves her. And I've said to people, you need to understand, I need to understand, that from that moment that we were conceived, and he knew, the scripture says he knew us from our mother's womb, that from that moment he loved you. And it doesn't really matter what you think about that. You may say, I don't really want him to love me. Tough. You know, he loves you. And he's just as absolute the way that he feels about you. But he loves us so much that he's going to continue to work on us. Because if I can be honest, some of us, as we have moved along in life, we're not the nice, cute, sweet little innocent-looking child. Some of us, as we, well, okay, Casey, maybe you are, but the rest of us aren't. You know, we're kind of, and some of us, if I could just be really honest, some of us, we got some issues. But from the moment we're born, he sees what he can make us to be. And he begins to work in that direction. And of course, salvation, that is such a key element in that. But even after we're saved, that's not the ending point. Really, that's the entryway. That just moves us into the kingdom of light and life. And now that we're in that kingdom, he wants to conform us, or the New American Standard said, he wants to transform us. He wants us, wants to make us to look like Jesus. So he's at work in our lives experientially, because we have not arrived yet. Now, I know the person you're married to, they have almost arrived. You know, almost, you know. Notice I did not say that you had almost arrived. I said the person you're married to, they've almost arrived. Amen. Yeah, thank you for that. Amen. You know. So the Lord is at work transforming us, changing us, so that we become more and more like Jesus. Now, how does that change happen? There are two parts of the change in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. The first is beholding the glory of the Lord. In Scripture, whenever people had encounters with the glory of the Lord, they were changed by that encounter. You remember Isaiah's encounter in Isaiah chapter 6? Isaiah has this encounter with the Lord, with the glory of God. You may want to write that chapter down and look it up later and read it. But the glory of God brings Isaiah to an awareness of his own sinful condition. He says this, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips." This encounter with the glory of God, one of the first things that has happened is it's made Isaiah aware of his own condition and his own standing before God. That in comparison to what he just experienced, he says, I'm undone, I'm ruined, I'm a man of unclean lips. You know, the scripture says that my righteousness is as a pile of filthy rags. That's my good stuff. The other stuff we won't even get into. Here's what I want for you. I want God to give you such an encounter with him that it ruins you. That it makes you aware of the things in your life that need to be changed. Not a change that comes because of the way that you make it happen through legalism, but a change that begins to take place in our lives because he has begun to show you what the possibilities are. I want God to give you an encounter with him that ruins you, that will not permit you to ever live a normal life again. I was speaking at a church and the youth group presented me with a t-shirt. And the t-shirt said this, "Normal is overrated." I want God to give you such an encounter with his glory that you just are not able to just do normal church. In fact, I will be honest. I've told people revival, genuine revival can be dangerous. Because you experience that, it's like going to normal church life, you get this gag reflex that wants to take place. You know, if you've had a genuine encounter with the glory of God, there really isn't anything else that begins to ever satisfy. We in that church that was mentioned in New Zealand where they had that suddenly Sunday night, there's a young man in the church who's one of their young volunteer staff, works with the junior high age students. And that night at the close of the service, after he crawled off of the floor, he said to me, "I never wanted this service to come to an end." He said, "I never wanted that presence, that feeling of the glory of God that was on me as I lay on the floor. I never wanted that to lift. I just wanted that to stay there all the time." The glory of God can ruin you. It can make you to be very dissatisfied with anything less than that, and that's what I want for you. You see, out of this encounter in Isaiah, in verse number 7, Isaiah's mouth is touched by the burning coal. His sins are forgiven. The iniquity is taken away. And in verse 8 and 9, he becomes the voice of God. I want this encounter with God's glory to transform you to where you will become clean from sin, to where you will become his powerful voice in your land. Many revival leaders believe that that which God is doing, some say it's happening right now, others say it's right on the edge of happening, but they believe that the revival is going to be a revelation of God's grace and God's glory. That we're going to see even greater dimensions of the grace of God than we have ever experienced as people come out of incredible depths of depravity of sin. That there are individuals whose lives are in such a condition, but that the grace of God is going to restore and to cleanse and to heal, and that the glory of God is going to be a part of the transformation of their lives. I'm not surprised that Satan would seek to pervert both the message of grace and the message of glory. I'm not surprised that Satan would try to pervert a message of grace to make that to become an excuse for some to continue to live in sin. God's plan for grace was always to give us the ability to live above sin. I'm not surprised that Satan would try to pervert the message of the glory of God into just an emotional buzz for a few moments. But I refuse to back off living in God's grace and experiencing His glory because of the perversions that some have created. God's intent for you is that you have encounters with His glory that will transform you. The second part of that verse though says this, by the unveiled face. In verses 12 through 15 of chapter 3, a veil over the face of people is described. In verse 14, hardened minds are described. In verse 15, the veil lies over the heart. Our heart, the very deep of who we are, our minds, our understanding, have both been corrupted by sin, the veil of darkness. The scripture there is describing unrepentant hearts, hardness of heart, closed minds. These are the types of things being described. And this says that veil stands between us and transformation. But when the veil is taken away, or that veil is taken away, whenever a person turns to the Lord. The unveiled face speaks to me of our openness to the work of God in our lives. We become transparent before Him, no longer hiding from Him. We now become open to Him. The unveiled face describes our intimacy with the lover of our soul. Think with me for a moment about the wedding service. The bride approaches the altar in the beautiful wedding gown. In the formal weddings of yesterday, she'd often be hidden behind a veil. That veil stands between her and her lover. She cannot see him as clearly as he really is. He cannot fully express his love for her as long as the veil is in place. But there will come a moment in that formal wedding service when the preacher invites them to remove the veil so the groom may kiss his bride. Now, I'm not going to proceed further down the trail of intimacy between the groom and the bride, except to say that some of the deepest expressions of love and intimacy demand the removing of all veils and other apparel so that total transparency and total intimacy can occur. It is when you combine the glory of the Lord with the unveiled face that transformation begins to take place. You see, it is when I become transparent before the Lord. It's when I become open before the Lord. It's when I allow the glory of God to begin to impact my heart and my life that transformation begins to happen. Secondly, the transformation comes by the renewing of the mind. There is a connection between truth and spirit, between the Word of God and the Spirit of God, between the Word of God and the presence, the glory of God. One of the great temptations we have as believers is to be conformed to this world. My father used to tell the story of the young man who had gotten a job working as a lumberjack somewhere in the woods of Canada. And he was a little nervous because he understood that some of those men that he would be working with had a tendency to make fun of Christians and maybe persecute them a little bit. And so he was a little nervous about that. And so he asked them to pray for him before he goes off for these few months of working. And when he comes back home, they said to them, "How'd it go?" He said, "Oh, it went great. Nobody found out I was a Christian." I think he missed the object. There is to be that radical change. One of our temptations is to say, I find myself interested in the way some churches have advertised themselves in their communication. And I know what they're trying to say. And I've seen things like this. We're just like you. We're people just like you, and come with us, and we're just like you are, and we show all of these things. And I understand we're trying to communicate. We're really not weird. We're really not strange. We're natural, normal people. I understand that, but at one level, I'm a little concerned. When we suggest it, because there is to be a difference. That when Jesus comes in. When we begin to live for Him, that what is supposed to take place, our encounters with the presence and the glory of God, our encounter with the Word of God, that He is making a transformation. He is changing us. The Scripture says from glory to glory. Now, Jesus said we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We live in a very real world. But we are to influence the world, not be influenced by the world. We have been called to be different from the world. Now, some think that means to be removed from the world, so they seek to avoid contact with the world. Every now and then you become aware of a group, a Christian group, often that will retreat from the rest of the world. There is a particular group in New Zealand that the media has a fascination with. Every few months there is an article about that group. Many, many years ago, this group, it would happen to be Spirit-filled believers. They bought a piece of land near the mountains on the west coast of the South Island, and they set up a little place there, and they built buildings and opened businesses, and they tried to shut themselves off from the rest of the world. And for some people, they think, well, that's what I need to do. I need to be isolated from the rest of the world so that I will not be like them. Now, the reality is it didn't work. The reality is there are actually, even tonight as I speak, there are some of the leaders of that movement that are now sitting in a New Zealand prison because there was sexual molestation and things of that nature that began to take place. Avoiding contact with the world had not changed that other world which was already inside of them. That it wasn't the separation physically from what they saw as the world. They needed to understand that they were not to be, like the world. They want to be away from the world, but there had not yet come that transformation of their lives. I was reading a description of Israel in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 9. The NIV says this, I see people who live apart, do not consider themselves one of the nations. This is our challenge. How do we live in the world and yet live apart from the world? How do we see ourselves as citizens of this nation and yet not one of the nations? How do we see ourselves as just citizens of this nation, but also, even more importantly, we are citizens of another kingdom? Yes, we do have a king. His name is Jesus, and we are citizens of his kingdom. We are to be, in Romans 12, transformed by the renewing of the mind. The mind is the battlefield. And so one of the things that's a part of the renewing, the transformation of our lives, is filling our mind, our understanding, with Scripture. There is something about the reading and the devouring of and making the Scripture a part of your life, where the Scripture itself begins to bring a cleansing within us. And my other suggestion then is you pray a lot in the Holy Spirit. That there is just something significant as I continue to pray in the Spirit. I am without apology calling you and I to an experience in God. I'm going to be calling us to remove the veil from our face so we can be exposed to the fullness of His glory. Or at least exposed to as much of the glory of God as we can handle. This is going to include us becoming very vulnerable, transparent before the Lord. Moses prayed to see God's glory. he was given as much as God saw that Moses could handle at the time. Linda, if you'll come to the keyboard. There were some individuals who, because, and I will touch on this in a moment, because of past experiences, they find it to be very difficult to become vulnerable, transparent before the Lord. But there will be no transformation of our lives, no work of the glory in transforming us until I become transparent and vulnerable for that work of the glory to be done in my life. As long as I'm keeping the veil between myself and the Lord, the intent of God for His presence, His glory, to transform me, that will never be completed because the veil stands in my way. There are individuals who have simply said things like this to me. I don't like it when you preach on certain messages. I have a dear lady that I'm thinking of when I say that she has communicated that to me on more than one occasion, that there are certain messages she really doesn't want me to preach on that line when I'm in her church. Why? Because those messages tend to expose some areas in her life that need to come under the transforming work of the Spirit of God. But for that transformation to take place, she knows she has to be vulnerable. And she does not want to be vulnerable because she tried to be vulnerable and she got hurt. I've often said to people, if you have never been hurt in church, let me prophesy over you. I will be accurate that you will. At some point, you will find that something happens where you carry pain that happened to you in the life of a church. So I've often said to people, please, please do not blame Jesus for what his siblings do. Just like you don't want to be blamed for what your siblings do. Some of you have a brother or sister that you don't want everybody else to blame you for what they did. And some people want to blame Jesus for what his siblings do, what those who are in the church do. The reality is, you will have opportunity to be hurt. And some of those moments is like, it's not that the Lord creates them or authors them, but in the midst of it, he uses those moments to be a part of the transformation work in our lives. Let me illustrate that. I was preaching in a church, and in the course of the message, I preached myself under conviction. It's a terrible thing to preach yourself under conviction. The week before, a few weeks before that, we had been in a church where I thought we were having a wonderful move of God. People were getting saved. The building by the last night literally was standing room only. There was every seat occupied, people standing around the walls. People were getting saved. I'm thinking, man, we're having a wonderful move of God. And when the service ended, the pastor's wife of that dear and that church said to me, I would like to speak to you over there. Practical counsel. When they want to speak to you over there, don't go. Okay? You see, I went. And for the next 30 minutes, she began to share with me what she thought of my ministry. I could summarize that in two words. Not much, you know, and as far as she was concerned, I had missed God the entire week. Those things that she thought should have been taking place, they weren't taking place. The things that she thought that I should have been doing, I wasn't doing, and I just didn't measure up. And so she was telling me what she thought of me. It took her about 30 minutes to do that. Sarah, you would have been proud of me. I did not tell her what I was thinking. I stayed sweet and kind, and I thanked her for her concern. She told me that she had the gift of discernment. And she could, was able to discern things in people's lives that, you know, that would help. And I just thought it was a gift of criticism, but what did I know? And so I did so well. I thanked her for her concern. And you know, I thought about telling you, I've been praying for you too. But I let it go. And I just thanked her. I got our vehicle. We were down the road to the next church. And there I told the pastor about the Wicked Witch. And for the next 6 weeks, every place we went, I told the pastor about the Wicked Witch of the South. And every week she got more wicked and more witchly in my stories. And so 6 weeks in, I am preaching, and in the middle of the sermon, God convicts me. And I remember that evening at the altar call, I said, instead of us coming to at the front, you know, in this altar call, I want us to form little prayer cells all over the auditorium, groups of three or four people. And I said, and the person that's the tallest one in the group, they are the moderator of the group. And then I said to the pastor and to the elders of the church, the deacons, I want you to come and I want you to meet with me here at the front of this building. We'll form a little group. And then I said, oh, guys, you got to pray for me. And just began to, had you asked me, I would have told you I was doing very well. Had you asked me that 6 weeks before, I was doing very well. But in that moment with that pastor's wife, God exposed something. It's not that she was right in her assessment. You know, I would still to this day say, no, her assessment was not accurate. But in her assessment, it exposed some things in my heart and my spirit that needed to be dealt with. That if I was going to become like Jesus, there were some things that had to take place. So let me take just a few moments to ask this question: what are the veils to stand between us and the transforming intimacy with the bridegroom? Sin's a veil. Sin must be dealt with. Whether it's the sin of disobedience, the sin of rebellion, the sin of self-will, or any of the other sins of Scripture, if I continue to allow sin to reign unmolested, there is no effort on my part to bring it before the Lord, to have that thing put under the blood. If I'm content for sin just to be there, that sin will be a veil that will keep me from ever experiencing the transformation or the transforming work of the power of the glory of God. Secondly, personal trauma, personal hurt from past experiences. This was the woman that I spoke of earlier, didn't want me to preach certain messages because there were things in her life that she had gone through and she had felt that her best way to deal with it was simply to pull her spiritual cover around her and to put a wall between her and everybody else so she would never again be hurt. She had learned how to survive. She was not thriving spiritually, but she had learned how to survive in her situation. But she did not realize that that what she was doing to give her the capability to survive was also keeping her from experiencing the impact of the glory of God transforming her. Toxic churches, disappointments, unfulfilled dreams that cause us to place the veil over our lives. For some people, it's the religious spirit that comes as a veil between them and the Lord. So in a moment, I want to give us an opportunity to come before the Lord to say to Him, Lord, I need the veil removed so that I can actually receive the benefit of an encounter with the glory of God. For you see, every one of us, if we probably think about it, can be aware of situations of people who have been in incredible, incredible service. And even some, you'd almost think, well, surely they can never be the same again. I have watched individuals, I am thinking even now of a situation where in a meeting where a young lady was having an encounter with God that was something she had never, ever before experienced. She literally was unable to move. She's standing at the altar, and the glory of God was so thick that she literally could not move. There was this incredible encounter that she was having with God. And there were many in the church who were having these type of encounters, and it was transforming their lives. Tragically, though, this young lady, in just a few weeks down the road, became involved in an adulterous relationship. The glory of God had been there in that service. She is having physically at least some encounter with that glory that is impacting even her ability to move. But there had not been permission given by her to that same glory to begin to affect her on the inside. She had not allowed that glory to do the transforming work that the Lord intended for it to do. I don't say that to bring judgment. I've watched that story again and again and again where people have an incredible moment. They find themselves unable to stand on their feet. The power of God comes and they're melted before that. And they're laying on the floor and they're so aware of this incredible sense of God's presence. And sometimes very much aware even of the love of God. But there is still that part of them that they refuse to take off for God to minister. Minister to them. They keep a covering, a veil over certain areas of their life. You see, those involved with certain ministries, marriage counseling and dealing with putting marriages back together, will often acknowledge the fact that as long as there are certain veils, certain lack of transparency and honesty, that there are certain things that will never ever come to the resolution that God would have them to come to. At some point, I have to become vulnerable before the Lord. At some point, I take a risk with the Lord. Now, I understand the concern we can have about being vulnerable with some people. You know, in conversation with the leaders yesterday, I was telling some stories out of our experience in years gone by when we were pastoring churches. And I kind of made the statement of pastoring. I can't say this is factually true, but I use this statement because it's pretty close that I had two of the top five gossips in the community in my church. They were good at it, and the church I pastored, they had the gift of criticism pretty well honed. They knew what to do with it. And there were certain individuals in that church, I would not be transparent in some areas with them. Because to be vulnerable to them was going to create future issues and problems. But some people allow that thing where they will not be open before a person to keep them from being open before the Lord. And there are some individuals that they don't want to give God permission to do certain things in their life because they are afraid of what it might cost them. It's the man in the church I was pastoring who he did not want to commit his kids to the Lord because he was afraid that God may call his kids to the mission field. If he gave his kids to the Lord, that God may call them to be missionaries and he maybe would not see them very much. You see, there are individuals that they become afraid to be vulnerable with the Lord. Oh, if I really become vulnerable with God, he's going to ask me to do something I don't want to do. And therefore, I'm just going to keep certain parts of my life where he can't see that. That veil is going to stay there, God, because I can't open that door. Some rooms of our life that we have the thou shalt not disturb sign on the door. Don't go in there. Don't open that door. Why? Because there are things in there, Lord, I don't want anybody to know are there. Now, with our mind, we understand that God knows. With our mind, we understand he's already aware of it. But somehow we convince ourselves he really isn't. Somehow we convince ourselves that if I don't acknowledge it before him, he doesn't really know what's going on. I can successfully hide it from him. But all I have managed to do is successfully keep myself from becoming transformed. You see, the only sin that cannot be forgiven is the one I fail to acknowledge. The only sin that cannot be forgiven is the one I do not confess. But it's when I confess, it's when I become vulnerable before the Lord, that now He's able to forgive me of that sin. Now He's able, because I've released that sin to Him, now He's able to deal with it, to cleanse me, and to begin to empower me to overcome that. But as long as I refuse to become vulnerable before Him, it will always remain there in my life. That issue that has been in the life for many, many years. And it stays there because we do not want to become vulnerable. So what I'm going to ask us to do in a few moments is take a risk. To say to the Lord, Lord, would you show me the veils that I'm hiding behind? For some, already, there's an awareness of a veil of sin. For some, it's an awareness of things that have happened in the past. Because many in this room, you have lived with the scars of things that took place that never should have happened to you. And sometimes because of the shame of that which happened, that we have been unable to deal, and so we hide behind the veil pretending it didn't happen. And we survived. And we've done reasonably well when God is wanting to do more than reasonably well. When He's wanting to bring us to a complete liberty and freedom and a joy in our relationship with Him. And there's something about the unveiled face that allows the glory of God to begin to do the work that it needs to do in me. God can release the glory, but if I'm keeping the veil over my face, it does not have the impact that it needs to have in my life. So I'm going to invite us tonight to take a risky step and begin to say to the Lord, Lord, I want to take the veil off, to allow Your glory to do the work that You wanted to do within my life. I'm thinking of a lady. We were doing a meeting that went something like 19 weeks in the nation of New Zealand. And there was a lady that had come across from the other side of the mountains. And nobody really knew her. I didn't know how she heard about the meetings, but she began coming. And night after night after night, she would be there. And we finally began to get her story. Because for a long time, she was having difficulty opening. And we discovered that she was dealing with the pain of the suicide of her daughter. That her daughter had been living in an abusive marriage. Mom had not been aware of the abusive nature of the marriage. But the daughter, having gone as far as she could go with it, had finally taken her own life. And mother was living with guilt in her heart that somehow she should have known. Somehow she should have done something to have got her daughter out of that situation. But it was as she was coming night after night and standing at the altar and beginning to take the veil off before the Lord and beginning to allow the Lord to minister to that area of the bruising in her spirit. It wasn't just in a flash moment. It was night after night that the glory of the Lord was ministering to the deepest hurt in her life. The work being done, not by our ability, the work being done by the glory of the Lord. I'm thinking of the woman's same meeting. The first time she came to the altar, it was nerve-wracking. She came to the altar and there was shrieks, I mean ear-piercing, you know, fingers coming down the chalkboard type of shrieks. I desperately wanted to go over and begin to deal with the spirit that I knew was there. And the Lord kept saying to me, take your hands off it. Lord, this is not comfortable. But I noticed night after night as she came and took the veil off, that the shrieks became less until they became sobs, until they became muffled sobs, until it became just lying there in His presence, until it began to become chuckles, until it began to become total laughter. Until her husband finally observed to me one night that in this revival, my wife has been totally revolutionized. I don't think we ever ministered deliverance to her. I don't think I ever laid hands on her. But she simply took the veil off in that glory. And the glory of God began to minister to her. That husband also said, he said, my teenage daughter, she's different. His seven-year-old son came to every revival service just so he could get slain in the spirit because it was so much fun. And he said to me one night, he's describing what Jesus is doing. He said, it's the bestest thing that ever happened to me in my whole life. I'm thinking, you're 7 years old, kid, okay? But I was convinced it was the bestest thing that had ever happened. Why? Because as they took the veil off, the Spirit of God could begin to bring healing to a broken family, to broken individuals. It wasn't that falling was an indicator that they were more spiritual than somebody else. That wasn't it. It was simply that in that moment of the heaviness of God's presence, that an invitation was being given by Him. You take a veil off so I can minister into that area of your life. I believe that same invitation will be given to us tonight. That we'll take the veils off. We begin to give Him access. And He begins to bring transformation. He begins to bring healing. Can I tell you one more story and I'm done? First week of ministry in New Zealand in year 2000. Introduction to the nation. Third night. I go to pray for this lady. First night I'd prayed for her. And I go to pray for this lady, and I hear myself say, this was not planned, it just came out, you are accepted in the beloved. And when I said that, what we got was a full-scale demonic reaction. Rivka, no discernment needed, okay? This was full-scale, demonic, textbook reaction. It's like, whoa, okay, you know, I mean. And we found ourselves engaged, you know, in ministering to her and deliverance. But we began to get her story. From the time she was 3 years of age until she got married, she had been regularly, systematically, ritually, sexually abused by every male in her family. They would go to church on a Sunday morning and come home from church where her grandfather and other members of the family would then sexually abuse her. And grandfather would say to her, the reason we can do this is because God does not accept you. You're not accepted by God. You're just, we can. And so the very first thing the Holy Spirit gave to say to her was, you're accepted. You're accepted. It was a full-scale frontal attack by the Spirit of God on that. But what I discovered, the hurt had been so deep that this was not one of those one and you're done. Because I watched over the course of literally what became years there of watching this woman go through a combination of deliverance and healing. And what began with 90, 95% deliverance from those spirits that had been introduced into her life and 5, 10% of healing the brokenness to become 80-20, 70-30, 50-50. Until toward the end it was, you know, 5% deliverance and 90-95% healing. And the voices, she had all of the things that those that, you know, we used to call it multiple personality disorder or dissociative identity disorder. All of that classic stuff was there. She was a textbook for me. I mean, I was learning. And I remember saying this to the Lord at one point. Lord, this is taking too long. We got a bunch of other people. You know, we've got a world like this. We need to speed this up. Kind of get her set free. And the Lord said to me, do you know what your problem is? No. What's my problem? He said, you're thinking about yourself. It'd be a whole lot easier for you if just one and done. He said, I'm thinking about her. He said, because if I were to do in her life, if I were to minister to her the way you want me to, the change would be too big. It would be so dramatic that she literally could not handle the change, and she would be worse off than she is now. So I will heal her and set her free at the pace I know she can handle. And then he gave me a classic line. He said, I have all of eternity. Didn't take all of eternity, by the way. But he said, I have got as long as it takes. And I watched until the day came. Because they told us over the years, they said, you and Linda will come. And every time you're here, there's something that happens in her life. And there's another step taken. And then we spend the next several months sealing that and getting that confirmed in her life. And then you guys come back. And then when the outpouring broke in Terre Haute, Indiana, they would watch the services online. So they'd be sitting in their church office during the daytime of the next day watching the services here in Indiana. And they said, we would watch as you would pray, and she would be getting ministered to sitting here in the offices as the presence of the Lord would be felt coming through that. And then we got the letter that said this, the voices, they're all gone. All the little people that were a part of her fragmented mind, they've all been consolidated into just one. Her husband is amazed to discover this incredible woman that he's married to, that he didn't even realize how incredible she was. Oh yeah, there was counseling, part of the journey. There was deliverance, a part of the journey. But a lot of it was simply the open veil, taking the veil off, the openness before the Lord, and he began by his glory to bring the healing into her life. And she will spend now the bulk of her life, if Jesus tarries, free and ministering to others who are now where she used to be. I don't know what it is in your life that he wants to heal. I don't know what it is in your life that needs to be dealt with, the sin that needs to be removed so that the glory of the Lord can transform you. I don't know what situation out of your past that you need to just get transparent before God and take the veil off and allow the glory of God to begin to penetrate into your life. I don't want people to feel like they're in a risky place. But I want you to feel this. I want you to believe that you can trust the one who went to the cross for you. That you can trust the one who died that you can live. The one who loved you from the moment that you were conceived. That one that loved you, who was saying, if you will allow me, if you'll just take the veil off, then my presence, my glory, can begin to penetrate to the very depth of who you are and begin to bring the healing from the deepest parts on the inside and begin to make you whole. It's an invitation from him to allow his glory and then to add to that the renewing of the mind, and it brings the transformation of our lives. Would you stand with me? I don't think I've ever said what I'm going to say. Never said it publicly. Anytime I preach along this line or feel like the Spirit of God wants me to preach along this line, there's a part of me that says, you really shouldn't do that. Because you're going to get something brought up that you really don't want to get brought up. You know, either the devil begins to run some sort of scenario in my mind, and so you really don't want that to take place. Or you know you're going to get into something here that the church really isn't equipped to handle. But, But you see, I believe the Lord is so desperate to see people set free. And sometimes there are mistakes made, even in ministry. What I've discovered is this. When my vulnerability is before Him, when I'm taking off the veil before Him, there is a protection as well. This morning we talked for a few moments about that fire, Zechariah, that wall of fire that His presence is. I've watched moments when the Lord said to the adversary, this is a no-fly zone. I was preaching in a meeting where the Lord spoke very clearly to the pastor of that church and said, I'm going to tell the devil that this time period in this place is a no-fly. I'm not going to allow him to come onto the campus. There are so many incredible things that happen, and most of it was just by the presence of the Lord ministering to people. Your trust is not going to be in the person that prays for you. Your trust is going to be in Him, allowing His glory to begin. And for some of us, sometimes just taking a step is huge. You know, sometimes for men, we men have been taught, don't ever be vulnerable. Big boys don't cry. We've been taught to be tough. Don't be open. Don't be vulnerable. And at some point, we need to understand it's okay in the presence of our Heavenly Father, our spiritual daddy, that it's okay to be just little boys who are hurting, who are broken, and just need to allow daddy to pick us up, hold us in his arms. One more story. I'm tempted to make it two, but one, if I can discipline myself. Lady sharing testimony in a service one night. She was somewhere in her 80s, upper 70s, 80s, somewhere in there. And she said, last night at the altar, I got healed. She didn't define it exactly, but she said, there's something that's been a part of my life for 70 years, and last night I was set free. She never defined what that was. I've always suspected that I knew what it was. That as a little girl, something had happened to her. And being in a family where there were others in that family that were perceived as great spiritual leaders, and some indeed were, I don't know what it was and why she never was able to be transparent before. But that previous night, in that moment of being transparent with her father, something took place. And I said to the Lord later, Lord, why? I mean, Lord, she's 80 or 80 plus. She's not far from going to be with you. She's lived her, you know, her entire life, and there's not a lot that she is, you know, that if you're looking for somebody to contribute, she's not. Why now? Maybe I shouldn't have thought that way, but that's the question I was asking. I mean, Lord, you could just take her to heaven and she'd be done with all that stuff. And the Lord said to me, I was not prepared to let her live one more day in the suffering. I was not prepared to let her live one more day. And that as soon as she took the veil off, He began to do what only He could begin to do. I don't know what it is, what veil it is that needs to be removed so that the glory of the Lord can bring transformation, so the glory of the Lord can change you into His image. But I'm going to invite you tonight to take the veil off. In fact, in a few moments, I'm going to invite you to do what some would call a prophetic act, others would call an illustration. But in a few moments, we're going to come, or you maybe will be standing where you're at, and we're going to symbolically, prophetically, take a veil off. When we begin to sense that God has shown us what the veil is, and rarely is He going to remove every veil at the same time. My wife described her journey this way. It was like the Lord began to peel the layers of the onion. Take off that first one, and then the next time, take off the next one, until He began to get all of the bruises, all of that stuff began to be removed from her life, because He understood, if I do too much too soon, she can't handle that, so I'll take it. And so tonight, if God wants to do more than one veil, I'm okay with that. But for most of us, it may just be, the Lord will say, here's a veil. Would you take it off? It may be the Lord will speak to you about a secret sin. And He's not condemning you. He's saying, would you take it off and let me forgive it? Would you acknowledge it to me that it's wrong? And let me begin to heal you? It may be an experience out of your past that's left such pain. It's warped. I think of the dear lady that I mentioned that doesn't want me to preach certain messages. And I'm well aware in her situation where the journey began. And well aware of how much her Heavenly Father loves her. And has been wanting to heal stuff in her life. And she's been so afraid. If I take a veil off, it's going to hurt. You know, sometimes if you pull the bandage off the cut, there's a little bit of hurt. But it's minimal compared to what happens if you let it fester. Take the veil off. Give Him access. Lord, here's what they said. Oh, it didn't bother me. No, I can still see that it's bothering you. It's the guy that said to me one night in a meeting, I'm not under conviction. I said, that may be true. But I have seen thousands upon thousands of people who are under conviction, and you act just like them. Don't let the devil convince you to keep the veil in place. It may be a veil of disappointment. Whatever it is that God puts into your heart. In a few moments, Linda will be worshiping. And I will invite ministry team, however you want to define that. That may be you two. Whatever you want to define. To come. You don't have to have somebody to minister to you. You may be able to take the veil off yourself, but sometimes we need help getting a veil off. So many times if the Lord leads me in this direction, I have people stand at the front and we'll just worship, and then we'll invite the Lord to speak to us about the veil that needs to be removed. And then I say to people, when you're ready, symbolically remove the veil. It may be that you want to take it from under your chin over your head, or you may want to go from one side to the other. I don't know how the veil is fixed over you, but symbolically, you take it off. I've met a few that just to take the veil off symbolically was tough, and so the prayer team member would help them. They would lift the veil off. And then I said to people, and after the veil has been taken off, don't bury your head. But lift your face toward heaven and allow the Lord to let His glory begin to touch that place where the veil has been. Some people may find that in that moment you're not able to stand. Somebody asked me once, why do people sometimes fall down when you pray for them? I said, because they can't stand up. You know, it's not all that complicated. Other people, that never happens. You know, I do tend to be the one person that's always standing. It may be that you just feel like, I need to sit down. Maybe that you would just want to lay down, but for a few moments, it's just before Him. And allow Him to focus His love on you. Can I tell you just one more story, honest? Last one. My wife and I had asked for permission to sit in a church that had a powerful deliverance ministry, just as observers. And the pastor said to me, well, let me first of all speak to those who will be on the docket to be receiving ministry in that session. If they're comfortable, it's okay with me. I said, hey, that's fair. So he asked one of the ladies who was on the docket, and she said this to him. She said, I'm comfortable. And here was her story. The week before we were scheduled to preach at their church, a few weeks before my conversation with the pastor, we had never been to that church, ever. She had never met us, had never heard of us, had never seen a picture of us. Indeed, she had missed the Sunday before when they were promoting that we would be there the next week. But that week that we were to be there, she was having one of her moments as somebody who had been so fragmented. She had been sexually trafficked around the world. And she was so fragmented. And she was in what for her was her mental safe place, a garden. And she'd go in the garden, and the little ones were safe there. Do I understand all of that? No, but I've heard that story so many times. And Jesus was in the garden. And Jesus was holding her on His lap. And the gate opened, and my wife and I walked into the garden. And Jesus said to her, you can trust this couple. She comes to church on Sunday morning, and that couple she had seen in her garden, who she had never seen in her life, were there to minister. It gets better. Linda goes to pray with her and tells her this. She said, I don't understand this picture, but I see Jesus. It's like He's holding you on His lap, and you're a little one. And He's saying to all of the other children, not yet, it's her turn. It's her turn. And she said, they can come and observe. For some of us, Jesus wants you to know it's your turn. And He will do the ministry to you. We allow His glory. And all we do is take the mask off. Take the veil off. Give Him permission to let His glory work. And He begins to transform us into His image. His glory. Oh, the glory is more than just for the buzz of the moment. It's to transform us. Now let's turn our attention toward Him. Linda's going to worship, sing something. What I'd like you to do, if you're comfortable doing this, is forget about the person next to you for a moment. Forget about me. And just begin to allow yourself to love on Him, worship Him. Begin to allow Him to put His arms around you and to hold you. And in a few moments, we're going to ask Him, Lord, show me what's the veil that tonight you want to remove. If He doesn't show you a veil, don't worry about it. But there's a veil, He says to, why don't we deal with this one? Then when you're ready, just take the veil off. Say, Lord, I'm taking that veil off to be open before You. I've watched so many times when the glory of God, when that tangible presence of God comes in, and moments in people's lives that have been so painful, that he visits those moments and healing takes place. If as we do this, that you find it would be helpful for you to come and just to stand at the front. You see, I'm always in a bit of a mix because I know there's something of value in coming to the altar area, just standing there. I also know for some people that's a real challenge. But I'm going to invite, if you'd like to come and just stand. And I'm going to invite the ministry team to come and stand here at the front, and you can come and get in front of one of them and just let them minister his glory into your life. Father, in the next few moments, Father, this has to be about you tonight, but it's about you ministering to the love of your life. It is about you ministering to your bride. It's about you bringing healing and restoration, strengthening. It's about you beginning to move your bride from one level of glory to another level of your glory, from one level of transformation to another one of becoming like you. I'm asking, Father, you make this a safe place, spiritual no-fly zone, and that as we open ourselves before you, Father, I'm going to ask that you do that which is so much bigger than I am. I'm going to ask that you would let a very thick presence, intense presence of God to fill this place. I'm going to ask, Lord, if it's possible, that you don't let your glory begin to come. And that as people remove the veils and they look up to you and they allow your glory to shine onto their face, that their image will begin to be changed into yours.
Thanks for listening to this episode of My Father's House podcast. We hope you'll subscribe to hear our latest updates. My Father's House is a non-denominational Christian church located at 5712 Bass Road in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We invite you to visit us by checking schedule information at mfhfw.org. At our website, you can also support the work of My Father's House with your tax-deductible donation. We pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers.